We now have the opportunity to hear words of exhortation, and for those, I'll invite Brother Sean forward. Well, thanks, Brother Josh, and good morning, everyone. I did sprain my ankle on Friday at work, and so if this exhortation goes on a little bit long, it's because it took about 10 minutes to get up to the podium, so just keep that in mind. And I know Josh and Jeremy both mentioned there's a lot of people away sick, and we do appreciate that. We certainly hope and pray that you all recover quickly or you return back to us if you are away. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 1, the reading that we had. And interestingly, as Ryland started to read, Marnie turned to me and said, oh, this would be a great chapter to do an exhortation on. So this is what we're going to do. I don't often take my remarks from the daily readings, and that's usually because there's something rattling around in my head, but the Epistle of Peter is one of my favorite books, and Peter himself is one of my favorite writers and New Testament characters, so that's where we'll be speaking from this morning. Now, the Epistle of Peter was written approximately, certainly the first Epistle of Peter was written approximately AD 62, which would be some 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, at this time, had been preaching and writing and healing for over 30 years. And we can pretty much determine that Peter was the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's in his 60s now, writing from Rome, which in the epistle he calls Babylon. And I think scholars pretty much agree that that he's referring to Rome as Babylon. So he's in Rome. He's in his 60s. He's had a hard life, and here he is writing this epistle. Now, the apostle Peter, we know as well, was a Galilean. He was born and raised in this area of Galilee, of course, to the north of Jerusalem, all around the top, the sides and the top of the Sea of Galilee. And this was, kind of the other side of the tracks, right? Galilee, Nazareth, down, to the left-hand side. This was the area that King Solomon gave to Hiram, back in 1 Kings chapter 9. He gave him a number of cities. Remember, and Hiram went in to this area, came down from Tyre, came into this area of Galilee as it was at that time, and looked at the cities, and he didn't like them. As it says in the record, it pleased him not. So even a foreign ruler didn't like what he was given in that particular area. The Jewish elite made disparaging comments all the time about this particular area, including where the Lord Jesus Christ came from in Nazareth, which was also in this area. Of course, they said, in many occasions, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so here's Peter, born and raised a fisherman. He was born, his city was Bethsaida, which is right at the top of the Sea of Galilee, a city there, working class city, where he would have conducted his business. And there was an acute focus on this area by some of the prophets. And there would have been, I think, probably a very strong, practical Old Testament following amongst those inhabitants. There's also a synagogue at Capernaum, which is in that area as well, and likely at least one other synagogue. So in this area, as disparaged as it was, the words of the ancient prophets of old, the promises that would have been made to the patriarchs, the law, were well known and practiced in this particular area. And Peter would have been a good Jew. And I don't mean a Pharisaical Jew, an educated Pharisaical Jew. I mean, Peter was a good practical Jew. He was longing for the return of the Messiah, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Peter was looking for the Messiah actually when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. And he would have learned about this from the Old Testament prophets. We know from John 1 and 41, because Andrew was probably the first disciple called. And Andrew's brother was Peter. And what did Andrew do when he found the Lord Jesus Christ? He literally ran to Peter, and he said in John 1 and 41, he said, "We have found the Messiah." And then Peter went with him and they met the Lord. And so if we read through the epistle of Peter and we understand kind of where Peter came from, we would know that Peter had a great affinity with the prophets. And he makes a lot of reference to the Old Testament prophets in the epistle of Peter. He does that in three different ways. He makes direct quotation from the prophets in the epistle of Peter. He alludes to Old Testament scriptures, and he uses concepts that he would have borrowed from the Old Testament writings. And he refers to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and a number of different prophets. You know, I say he was a man of the Old Testament, but obviously that's all they had was the Old Testament, but he would have been well-schooled certainly in this work. Now, Peter, as I mentioned, most likely raised as a child, as a fisherman working alongside his father, most likely inherited the business from his father. And so here's this stubborn, self-made man, uneducated, spoke in rough terms, and we know his character, right? He jumped to conclusions. He sometimes stood in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about a rough, uneducated man, we're not talking about a man that was not intelligent, just not formally educated. But he would have worked very hard. You can imagine the rise and fall 7 days a week of the fishing season, going out early in the morning, as we read in the Gospels, going out late at night, sometimes all night fishing, and sometimes catching nothing, but sometimes catching these huge hordes of fish and dragging these nets over the side of the boat or hauling them to the shores, a very physical, backbreaking, laborious job. But the Word of God, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time spent with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that was in his mind, over this particular time, from when he met the Lord Jesus Christ to when he writes the Epistle of Peter, transformed this man Peter from this rough, uneducated, stubborn disciple to the one that we read in the Apostle of Peter. And so if we turn to 1 Peter 1, and the verse there, it talks about who he's writing to. And this was the Roman provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, and all terms that we would understand from study of the scriptures. But that's modern Turkey today is generally the area that he's talking about. And these were converted Jews and Gentiles that followed the gospel of Christ. And so Peter opens his epistle with this very powerful reminder. And Ryland did a great job of reading this. And I just want to read a few sections again from the NET Bible, starting at verse 1 from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by being set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in full measure, Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He says it is reserved in heaven for you, by who God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This brings you great joy. He says, although you may have had to suffer for a short time under various trials, and Peter certainly suffered all kinds of trials, including probably his own death by crucifixion, such trials show the proven character of your faith, he says, which is much more valuable than gold, gold that is tested by fire, even though it is passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, he says, you love him. You do not now see him, but you believe in him, so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I love that first section of this epistle because it's so energizing the way Peter is talking about this great hope, this attainment of the goal of our faith. So what is the goal of our faith, brethren and sisters? It is our salvation. And it is salvation by the things that he has already stated, the promises that God has made to us, this lively hope. The promises that came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, the gospel message that was delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that were built on that. That was the promise of salvation. A better life, a new life, a new creature in the kingdom. And that salvation, Peter is saying, was embedded in the Old Testament prophets, the message that they delivered. They delivered a message of salvation. But it's what Peter says next that I want to focus on because I find this very interesting and I never really understood it and maybe still don't completely. But look what he says in verse 10. He says it was concerning this salvation that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, and they prophesied about this gift. Your version might say grace or gift of grace. And they prophesied about this gift, which God would give you. So Peter says that the prophets, when they were prophesying about this salvation, made themselves personal investigation into the things that they were saying. And that word in the Greek, to search, or whatever term you have, inquired, is to search, is actually to crave information and to search diligently. And so they craved this information. Well, what did they want to know? Well, Peter tells us that. They wanted to know the things of this salvation, this gift of grace. Verse 11, they tried to find out when the time would be and how it would come. This was the time to which, your version might say Christ's Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was in them pointing. So the inspiration that God was working through them in predicting the sufferings that Christ would have to endure in the glory that would follow. So they wanted to better understand what and when and how this Messiah would come. This Messiah that they were preaching about and prophesying about to the nation around them. And what kind of sufferings, what type of sufferings this Messiah would endure in order to gain the glory of God. And so Peter continues in verse 12. God therefore made known to these prophets that their work was not for their own benefit. Interesting, just little insertion in the text. That what they were prophesying was not just for their own benefit, but for yours, Peter says. And so, well, what is the yours? Well, it's the people that Peter's writing to, certainly in the epistle, but also to us, because we're reading it now. So God made known to these prophets that their work was not just for their own benefit, but for us, brethren and sisters, for us this morning, as they spoke about those things which you have now heard from the messengers who announced the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So what was the goal of the faith of these prophets? Well, certainly, it was salvation. What they were prophesying, as futile as it almost always was for these prophets, for those in that time, their salvation, they were speaking, more importantly, of a better day. So let's go back and take a look at some of these prophets that Peter is talking about. Some of the prophets that Peter would have grown up reading, memorizing, probably idealizing in some ways, and then quoting from in his epistle. So let's go back first to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Isaiah spoke about Christ's time. He has many prophecies about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just going to look at one or two quotes from each of these prophets for the sake of time. Now, Isaiah was called to his ministry, as it says in the book, in the year that King Uzziah died, which we can pretty much determine is around 740 BC. He lived long enough to see the death of the Assyrian leader Sennacherib in 681. And so if you look at when he's inserted in the chronology, he's about 250 years after King David, and he's about 700 years before the time of Christ. That's when Isaiah is prophesying. And so Isaiah, this very faithful prophet, working on behalf of his God to turn the hearts of the nation to their God, says this in chapter 11. This is a very detailed prophecy. He says, starting verse 1, and there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight, he says, shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. So Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, was given knowledge about the Messiah. But what does he know? Well, he knows about Christ's lineage, because he knows he's going to come from Jesse through David, the line of the kings through Judah. Isaiah is given insight into the character of this Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, something that the kings of his time did not possess. Isaiah is told that this Messiah's delight would be in the fear of the Lord. Can you imagine how amazing that would be for Isaiah to hear that? And that the Spirit of God would be upon him, and he'd be righteous, and he would help those in need. and his reach would be global, he says. He would judge the world by the rod of his mouth. And I think what Apostle Peter is alluding to here is how incredibly comforting it would have been for that prophet that in his day had to speak against wicked kings and a nation that was turning their back on God and had to prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem that would be taken over by the Babylonians. How comforting then for this man, Isaiah, that God revealed to him insight about a coming Messiah that would resolve all of these problems, would be righteous. A Messiah like David or Josiah or Hezekiah, but perfect. And I'm sure that Isaiah would have prayed to God, would have craved for more insight about this man, this Messiah, the Christ, that would come to save the world. Not in Isaiah's time. Not for 700 years would he come. He would have craved for this knowledge, would he not, brothers and sisters? Because he was prophesying of a better day. A day that even in his time was so desperately needed, but did not find accomplishment. Well, the next prophet I want to look at is Zechariah. Zechariah spoke of a time when Christ's death would be mourned by the Jews. Zechariah's ministry begins about 520 BC, so a little bit later than Isaiah, 20 years after the initial return from their exile in Babylon. Earlier prophets had prophesied about this restoration of God's covenant people. We see that in Zephaniah. We're not going to look at Zephaniah's prophecies, but the reality was that after Babylon came in and the exile happened, things were a little bit different. The temple wasn't so grand. It was small. The land wasn't flowing with milk and honey and oil and all those things. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it was very tough when they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And before that, under Ezra's time, they rebuilt the area around the temple. The people were divided. They were distracted. They were discouraged. The people wept. In the book of Ezra, Nehemiah's time, because the glory of the former temple of Solomon was gone and there was no king in Jerusalem. And we can remember, of course, that from that time, the time of Nehemiah, all the way to this day, there is no king in Jerusalem. So Zechariah is given, by the inspiration of God, a prophecy about the triumphant entry of a king into Jerusalem. Now, how amazing would that have been for Zechariah to prophesy those things? It's in Zechariah 9 and 9. The prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey." Roughly 550 years after Zechariah spoke these words, Christ rode into Jerusalem in this exact way, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, to the praise and the honor of the people around. Zechariah also prophesied about the sufferings of Christ when he said in chapter 11, verse 13, "The Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price of which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver," he says, "and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Those were the words of Zechariah the prophet. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was sold for 30 pieces of silver, that Judas threw the money back to the Jewish leaders that he got it from, and they bought a potter's field to bury strangers in. Zechariah prophesied this 550 years before it actually happened. Surely he would have craved to have known the details of the things that were going to happen at the time of that Messiah. Zechariah would certainly have prayed to God to understand who this man was, who he was speaking about, when it would happen. "Lord, I earnestly desire to understand more." And God gave Zechariah more. So again, the prophet, inspired by his God, prophesied about a future Jewish people, a people that would realize what they had done in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12 and 10. And we can think of this as Zechariah, according to what Peter says, earnestly craving for this information, God revealing it to him so he could prophesy hundreds of years before it actually happened, but also so that this faithful prophet might be inspired and motivated in his faith, because in his day, it was not good. Zechariah 12 and 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and plead for mercy, so that when they look upon me on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. And so surely this is what Peter's talking about when he wrote, this was the time to which the Holy Spirit in them was pointing and predicting the sufferings that Christ would have to endure and the glory that would follow, that we read from 1 Peter 1. He's writing about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, he's writing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that hasn't even happened yet, brethren and sisters. How wonderful for Zechariah, inspired to prophesy about this future king, would be given insight into this amazing man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, for sake of time, just one more, and that is, of course, the prophet Daniel. And we know about his time as roughly 600 BC, and he prophesied, or at least as the record accounts him, until about the third year of King Cyrus. And he gave very specific prophecies about the coming Messiah. Now, how much detail do you think that God gave this faithful man about this future time? How many times did Daniel pray earnestly to God to give him insight into this amazing prince and king and Messiah that would come in the future and resolve the insanity of the kingdom of men? But Daniel himself witnessed almost all of his life. I mean, he was a man of exile, brought in as a captive under the king of Babylon. He would have witnessed the insanity of the collapse of Judah, the roller coaster of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, and the Persian king Cyrus. More than anyone, certainly Daniel knew the utter fragility of man's kingdoms and the vanity and the unrighteousness of human leadership. Daniel prophesied amazing things about these kings, these human kings, and the nations that they would govern. He translated, of course, the dream of the king of Babylon, who was part of the leadership of his time. The huge statue, of course, the image that manifested the pride of men standing up, and all that human glory, Daniel saw it in a vision, was to be destroyed by a single stone cut out of a mountain, without human hands. Daniel 2 and 44. And in the days of these kings, Daniel prophesies, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, as all of those other kingdoms were that Daniel prophesied about. One after another, they would fall and be taken over by another kingdom of men. That would fall and be taken over by another kingdom of men. But this kingdom would not be left to other people. And this stone that came out of the mountain would break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. And that kingdom would stand forever. How amazing for that man, Daniel. And in his time, can understand this glorious future. Daniel, as he stood there, the time of Babylon, standing even in front of the king, that he would know that there would be a kingdom that would supersede all of these. And so this is what Peter's talking about in his epistle in verse 11. And it said that these prophets tried to find out, they craved this information, what time it would be and how it would come, the coming of the Messiah. And so could you imagine then, because of the faith of this man Daniel, that God revealed to Daniel the exact time that this Messiah would come? It was only a few years later that Daniel's then inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the 70 weeks prophecy. Now, what was the 70 weeks prophecy all about? And we talked a little bit about the fullness of time in our Galatians Sunday school class this morning. Well, this is not an exhortation about prophecy, and I'm not that great with it anyway, but certainly what we do understand about the 70 weeks prophecy is we can take those 70 weeks and we convert them to years. We have 490 years. And I was doing a little bit of math, sorry, Stephen, during class, because it popped into my head when we were talking about the fullness of time, because I wanted to be sure about how you could calculate 490 years to the time of Christ. So if you read Daniel 9 and 24, this is what it says. 70 weeks are to be decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And then in verse 25, it says, from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed prince arrives will be 70 weeks. You convert that to days, and then you convert using the day for your principle to 490 years. Guess what you have? From the completion in Nehemiah's time of the walls, of the building, the rebuilding, the restoration of Jerusalem, 490 years, you have almost exactly 2 AD. Give or take a year or two, depending on how you formulate your weeks. That was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this craving for knowledge that Daniel had and the revealing that God was able to give, Daniel was able to prophesy the exact time of the coming of this Messiah. How heartening would that have been? How amazing that God would give this man, Daniel, that foresight. Specific foresight into the coming Messiah. And allowed him to give a prophecy that even helps us today. And lastly, in a vision, because God didn't give them complete knowledge. In a vision, speaking to angels, Daniel himself asked for more information at the end of his writing, more information about the time of the end. When would the Messiah come and reconcile all things? Well, there was a limit to the detail of these prophets, which is why I suppose they craved more. But this is what we're told in Daniel 12 and 13. God, speaking through an angel, says to Daniel, and as for you, Daniel, go your way until the end. And you will rest. And then at the end of these days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. And Daniel, in his time, did not receive his allotted inheritance because he went to the grave. Knowing many things about this great day, which he was inspired to write, but not all. And this is why Paul the Apostle tells us these wonderful things in Hebrews 11. And I want you to turn there. Because in Hebrews 11, it ties all the things together that Peter has said in the first part of his epistle. And I think the things that we have just read about those prophets that spoke of this great day. And Paul says in the Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 13, it says, it was in faith that these persons died. These persons like Daniel and Zechariah, and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They did not receive the things that God had promised, but from a long way off, Paul says, they saw them, they welcomed them, they admitted openly that they were foreigners and sojourners on this earth. And so this is what Peter is saying in his epistle, that these prophets of God spoke of this great day of the Lord's coming, this first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth that they prophesied about. They did not have the benefit, brothers and sisters, of things that we know today. They just saw them afar off. And yet they believed. What are the things, brethren and sisters, that we know? What are the things that God has revealed to us? Well, we have the writings of all these faithful prophets, and the things that they wrote about have come true. Almost all of them, well, all of them so far have come true. We have the Word of God printed, bound in our hands, not in thousands of scrolls scattered around in scraps and chained to a pulpit, but a living and breathing Word of God that we can read and understand. We have the record of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the biblical record, the most important, we have historical records of it. The gospel message that was preached. We have the words of the apostles, the faithful continuation of that preaching of the gospel message. We have the history of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people back in the land of their heritage. We have the prophecies of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, returning this time as the Lion of the house of Judah to fulfill the prophecies of those faithful men. And we have, as Peter says, these inspired writings to thank for all of this understanding and the revealing to us by the grace and mercy of our God. And so when we continue and read in Hebrews 11, I think this is an even better explanation of these things, starting at verse 32. And what more shall I say, Paul says, what more shall I say, for time would fail to talk about Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. There's Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in sunder, they were tempted, slain by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, Paul says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Received not their allotted inheritance. They didn't receive the promises in their life, though they gave their life speaking about them. And why did they do this? Well, because they, brothers and sisters, in their finite understanding, their limited view of that great day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that darkened understanding, they had faith. And they spoke and they waited patiently about this coming king. A king that they did not fully understand, that they craved to know more about a time that they didn't completely know. And as Peter says, even the angels longed to look into these things. They still gave their lives for it. So that over the generations from their time to today, a remnant of people might be saved. Generation after generation, through time, faithful men and women would hear these words, by the gentle hand of God, be called into action for their faith. Like Paul says, suffering immeasurable things, so that they might hand to us, almost like a baton of hope in the relay of life, brethren and sisters, the Word of God. So that we can sit here this very day, here or in our homes, and read and understand about the hope of the kingdom. The hope of the kingdom, mind you, that has been planned from the very foundation of the world. And as Paul says in verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so it's a singularly profound thing that Peter is saying in his first chapter of his epistle, that these prophets that he looked to as faithful heroes of God's word, sought to understand, bled and died and were abused, craving to know more about the very thing for which often, brethren and sisters, we take for granted. They were surrounded in their time with wickedness and mockery, those that tried to tear down the foundation of truth, the truth that God had established. These prophets lived in a world where they preached to people who refused to believe in this wonderful hope. It's the same for us, brothers and sisters. We live in a world, a time of wickedness, where people are just mocking the truth of God, and they're trying to tear down the very foundation of truth that God has established. We live in that same age. And so I think what Peter is saying is, because of the example of these prophets and the things that we have been given, these precious promises, this lively hope, don't ever take for granted the hope of the gospel that we've been given. Because the same power that will bring those faithful prophets out of the grave at the resurrection will bring us out too. And they're kept in that grave because God is waiting for us. To perfect our knowledge of the truth. That's the gift of grace. So how dare we, brethren and sisters, question the power of God's eternal spirit in the face of those that have gone before us? How dare we, in the last few moments before the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, give up because of the alluring temptress of the world? We're so close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ of this earth. So close, brethren and sisters. Closer than any generation before us. And I don't mean generations close. I mean years and probably months close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Closer ever than Isaiah and Daniel and Joel and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of those that Peter alludes to. Closer even than the apostles and Peter himself. We are like the prophets, living in a world that knows not God or the truth of his words, surrounded by a world that doesn't want to listen. So what the humble fisherman is telling us, what he's imploring us, brethren and sisters, is to understand and to live these great and precious promises. This lively hope is one that we need to cherish in our hearts and our minds, strong in our faith, right up to the very moment that we will no longer need our faith. Because we'll be with our Lord. And so as we think about those that have gone before us, not just the prophets and the apostles, but brethren and sisters that we know that have gone before us, all of this foundation built on the prophets and the apostles, based on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by God himself, we are led this morning to the death and resurrection of our Savior, the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very joyous occasion. Yes, it's somber in the gravity of what God has done for us as sinners, but joyful in the freedom that we now have in Christ. This is the goal of our salvation, brethren and sisters. This is the goal of our faith, that we have been called to salvation. You know, we are all sinners. We're all broken. We all have issues. We all have problems. None of us are perfect. Not one of us. There isn't a measure of how good or bad we are relative to the truth. We are all condemned to die because of the sin that we possess. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize that. We need to understand that. We need to live that. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why we're here. We wouldn't be here if we weren't sick. We wouldn't be here if we didn't need to be healed. Healed by the power of the very Spirit that inhabited the minds of those prophets as they prophesied under inspiration of God's Spirit and gave us these treasured promises. So that we are brought to this place. So that we might behold the power of forgiveness. And the immeasurable glory of a future where everything will be made right. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1 and just close. by reading the last few verses in this first chapter. I think it's fitting. We started with Peter. Let's end with Peter. And I'm going to read this from the NIV because it brings it a little more clear. Starting at verse 13, 1 Peter 1 is what this wonderful man says. He says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a father," Peter says, "who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty life handed to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. He was revealed in the last time for your sake." Verse 21, "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in your God." We are here this morning, brethren and sisters, to meditate on the life's work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of our Messiah, the Son of Man and the Son of God, that was spoken about by the prophets, so dear to Peter, so long ago. We will share, brethren and sisters, the bread and the wine. These are just elements. They're just symbols, but they remind us of the body and the blood of Christ that suffered and died and was raised to a new life so that we might have life eternal through his name. Brethren and sisters, in a world that has no answers, that is spinning out of control, we can certainly take courage. This is these prophets did, knowing that the sufferings of our age will shortly give way to the glorious entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ushering in of the eternal age. It's not long, brethren and sisters, so let's hold on to our faith until that day, not giving sway to the wisdom of the world, but being holy. And as Peter closes this wonderful chapter, he says in verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, you have a sincere love for one another." Love one another deeply, Peter says, from the heart. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God." Let us all pray earnestly for the goal of our faith. Thank you.